Well, our scripture reading this morning is 2 Kings chapter 7, 2 Kings chapter 7. If you're looking on in your pew Bible, it starts on page 368. 2 Kings chapter 7 on page 368. I'm not going to be preaching out of this per se, but since it's Missions Month, but I'm going to refer to it at some point. So, 2 Kings, chapter 7. But Elisha said, "Hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, tomorrow about this time, a seah of fine flour will be sold for a shekel, and 2 seahs of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria. Then the captain on whose hand the king leaned said to the man of God, 'If the Lord himself should make windows in heaven, could this thing be?' But he said, 'You shall see it with your own eyes, but you shall not eat of it.' Now there were 4 men who were lepers at the entrance to the gate, and they said to one another, 'Why are we sitting here until we die? If we say, let us enter the city, the famine is in the city, and we shall die there. And if we sit here, we die also. So now come, let us go over to the camp of the Syrians. If they spare our lives, we shall live. And if they kill us, we shall die.' So they arose at twilight to go to the camp of the Syrians. But when they came to the edge of the camp of the Syrians, behold, there was no one there. For the Lord had made the army of the Syrians hear the sound of chariots and of horses, the sound of a great army, so that they said to one another, 'Behold, the king of Israel has hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of Egypt to come against us.' So they fled away in the twilight and abandoned their tents, their horses, and their donkeys, leaving the camp as it was, and fled for their lives. And when those lepers came to the edge of the camp, they went into a tent and ate and drank, and they carried off silver and gold and clothing and went and hid them. Then they came back and entered another tent and carried off things from it and went and hid them. Then they said to one another, 'We are not doing right. This day is a day of good news. If we are silent and wait until the morning light, punishment will overtake us. Now therefore come, let us go and tell the king's household.' So they came and called to the gatekeepers of the city and told them, 'We came to the camp of the Syrians, and behold, there was no one to be seen or heard there, nothing but the horses tied and the donkeys tied and the tents as they were.' Then the gatekeepers called out, and it was told within the king's household. And the king rose in the night and said to his servants, 'I will tell you what the Syrians have done to us. They know that we are hungry. Therefore they have gone out of the camp to hide themselves in the open country, thinking, when they come out of the city, we shall take them alive and get into the city.' And one of his servants said, 'Let some men take 5 of the remaining horses, seeing that those who are left here will fare like the whole multitude of Israel who have already perished. Let us send and see.' So they took 2 horsemen, and the king sent them after the army of the Syrians, saying, 'Go and see.' So they went after them as far as the Jordan. Behold, all the way was littered with garments and equipment that the Syrians had thrown away in their haste. And the messengers returned and told the king. Then the people went out and plundered the camp of the Syrians. So a seah of fine flour was sold for a shekel, and 2 seahs of barley for a shekel, according to the word of the Lord. Now the king had appointed the captain on whose hand he leaned to have charge of the gate, and the people trampled him in the gate so that he died, as the man of God had said when the king came down to him. For when the man of God had said to the king, 2 seahs of barley shall be sold for a shekel, and a seah of fine flour for a shekel, about this time tomorrow in the gate of Samaria,' the captain had answered the man of God, 'If the Lord himself should make windows in heaven, could such a thing be?' And he had said, 'You shall see it with your own eyes, but you shall not eat of it.' And so it happened to him, for the people trampled him in the gate, and he died." Well, this sermon's a repeat of a sermon I preached about 10 years ago. Hopefully it's a new and improved one. But most of the material I'll be using today, I gleaned from the writings of a missions expert named Ralph Winter. This is the good Winter who doesn't bring us any snow. So I just want to give credit where credit is due. Ralph Winter gave me a lot of this material, provided a lot of this. But let's pray before we look at. Lord, we thank you for this day, and Lord, you have a heart for people who are hurting and broken and lost, who need help. And give us that heart, Lord. Write your ways upon our heart and mind, that we would have that compassion that you have for them and the same zeal to reach them. We pray you'd speak to us now. In Jesus' name, amen. You know that old saying that the sun is gigantic, but you can block it out with just your thumb. In the same way, God is great, his cause is great, his kingdom is great, but the things that are close to us, namely our own needs and concerns, can often block out the bigger picture and block out our heart's burden for the greater good. A good example of that, or perhaps a bad one, depending on how you look at it, can be taken from Israel in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, the Lord had a much bigger picture for Israel than Israel ever seemed to understand. Somehow they managed to miss it. It had been God's plan all along to take people from every people group, tribe, nation, tongue, to form his own people, a people for himself. You'll remember back in Genesis 12, where the Lord's famous promise to Abraham, I will make you into a great nation and I will bless you. I will make your name great and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed because of you. Abraham was called by God to be a blessing and not just to be blessed. God spelled that out even more clearly in Genesis 22. And through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed. So the descendants of Abraham, one in particular, all the nations are going to be blessed. Of course, that ultimate fulfillment is in Jesus Christ, Abraham's descendant, who has brought salvation and eternal life to all the nations, to all who believe. Just as Peter says in the book of Acts, God said to Abraham, through your offspring, all peoples on earth will be blessed. When God raised up his servant Jesus, he sent him first to you to bless you by turning each of you from your wicked ways. And so God sent them the gospel first to the Jews, but also to the Gentiles. What's remarkable, though, is how this theme of God's plan to bless all the nations, it runs through the whole Old Testament. For example, in Psalm 86, all the nations you have made will come and worship before you, O Lord. They will bring glory to your name. And in Psalm 67, may God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face shine upon us, that your ways may be known on earth, your salvation among all nations. May the peoples praise you, O God. May all the peoples praise you. May the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you rule the peoples justly and guide the nations of the earth. And then one more from the psalm, Psalm 47. Clap your hands, all you nations. Shout to God with cries of joy. The nobles of the nations assemble as the people of the God of Abraham. That's a remarkable statement for the Old Testament, isn't it? That the nobles of the nation, the leaders of the Gentiles, will assemble to worship God as the people of the God of Abraham. But as I said, this theme runs throughout the Old Testament. Isaiah 49:6, it is too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. God wanted the Jews to bring his salvation to the ends of the earth. Isaiah 56:7, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. God wanted the church, his house, to be a place of worship for all nations. Zechariah 2, shout and be glad, O daughter of Zion, for I am coming and I will live among you, declares the Lord. Many nations will be joined with the Lord in that day and will become my people. I will live among you, and you will know that the Lord Almighty has sent me. So in Messiah's day, many nations will come and join together as the people of God. But that's a remarkable verse for another reason or passage, and that's because of its theology. In the passage in Zechariah, the Lord is speaking, the Lord Almighty is speaking, and he says that he's going to send the Lord God, rather the Lord God speaking, he's going to send the Lord Almighty to live among us. And if there's only one God, and there is, then how can the Lord Almighty possibly send the Lord God to live among us? It can only happen if there's more than one person in the Godhead. If God is one, but he's three persons, it points us toward the Trinity. And there are other passages like that in the Old Testament where we get some understanding of the Trinity. And we could also cite another 20 or more passages in the Old Testament that talk about how God's kingdom is for all the nations, that he wants to make them all his people. And when you consider that, we might ask the question, well, how in the world did the Jews largely neglect or miss that through their entire history, the fact that they were not just called to be blessed, but to be a blessing to the nations? Because it seems that by and large they had focused on that first part, the blessing, and missed out on the second part, that they are supposed to be a blessing to the Gentiles, to the other nations. But before we get too critical of the Old Testament Jews, we might consider the words of Ralph Winter. The greatest scandal in the Old Testament is that Israel tried to be blessed without trying to be a blessing. However, let's be careful. The average citizen of Israel was no more oblivious to the second part of Genesis 12, 1-3, than the average Christian today is oblivious to the Great Commission. You know, how many Christians today are really primarily in it for the blessings also, while largely neglecting the call to be a blessing to others and to all the nations? We want to do both, obviously. God has given us the same commission that he gave the Jews back then, but in an even more forthright manner. We too are called to be a blessing to all the nations as they were. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. And then in Luke, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. God still wants to call and bless people from every tribe, every tongue, every nation. He called Abraham to be a blessing to all the nations, and now he calls us as the spiritual descendants of Abraham to do the same and carry on Abraham's legacy. We do that by proclaiming the gospel, by proclaiming that what the Lord has done for us through Abraham's offspring, Jesus. And he wants to gather people to Jesus, Revelation 5 and then 7. And they sang a new song, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." And then Revelation 7, 9. "After this I looked, and before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb." Our task then is similar to what we read earlier in 2 Kings 7. In that passage, the people were dying due to a famine brought on by the Syrian or Assyrian siege, and they were utterly helpless. There was nothing they could do at all to deliver themselves from death. But God, because he's rich in mercy, he graciously stepped in. He freely, by his own strength and power, provided salvation for them, deliverance where there was no deliverance. And these lepers were the first to discover this salvation, blessed are the poor. They were the first to discover this salvation from God. And they went wild with joy when they saw all God had done for them. Not only had he saved their lives, but they had riches, all these tremendous riches that he had left for them, all these blessings as well. But then it occurred to them, as they're filling their pockets, as they're hiding things, these treasures, it occurs to them that it would be wrong for them to keep this good news just to themselves while others were still perishing. And their king wouldn't be happy with them either if they did that. I think you can see the parallels. In the same way, we were in danger of perishing due to our sins, and there was absolutely nothing we could do to save ourselves from that terrible condition. But again, because God is rich in mercy, he sent his Son. He accomplished the full work of salvation and deliverance for us, freely by his own power, providing the forgiveness we need to live. And in him we have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Not only does God forgive us, he gives us treasures more than we can carry. And so like those lepers, you know, we who have discovered this good news of a great salvation for ourselves, we know what a great blessing it is. And we know how it's helped us all so much. So how can we keep silent when there are others who still desperately need to hear it? And would this please our King Jesus, who wants to help and deliver so many others also? It's been God's plan from the start to gather people from every nation, every people group to worship him. And he's given this charge to us to fulfill this. And we might ask then, how has the church done it this down through the ages? And let me give you a broad summary. This is from Ralph Winter's material about how the gospel has spread through the ages. Well, in the first 6 centuries or so, there was explosive growth as the apostles and their successors just took the gospel to the ends of the earth, to much of the known world at that time. But after that, it seems to have stalled for quite a while, with some notable exceptions, until the modern missionary movement began in the 1700s. And that's what I'd like to look at now. The modern missionary movement began in the late 1700s. It's had 3 major waves or stages. The first wave was in the late 1700s. It was led primarily by William Carey, and it touched the coastlands of the continents, mainly Asia and Africa. And then the second wave was around 1865, and it was spearheaded by Hudson Taylor, and it sought to move inland from the coast, where people hadn't yet been reached. The third wave of missions, which we're still in, that began in the first half of the 1900s, largely under the inspiration and leadership of 2 men, Cameron Townsend and Donald McGavran. And they pointed out there were still huge pockets of people within nations that had a gospel witness. They were kind of hidden people groups that hadn't been reached yet. And I'd like to look at each of these 3 waves in some more detail. The first wave begins, as I said, with William Carey. William Carey was an Englishman. He was a cobbler. He fixed shoes. And he was converted by one of his fellow cobblers. We might just pause at this point to say, you know, when you're talking to somebody about the gospel, you have no idea who that person might become someday, right? You might reach somebody like William Carey, who will become one of the most influential people in church history, who was tremendously fruitful of the gospel. Some faithful cobbler, I don't even know his name, was faithful, and God used him, multiplied his efforts through William Carey in tremendous ways. So you never know how God's going to use your simple efforts. After his conversion, Carey immediately showed an interest in reaching the world for Christ. He would put, while he was working, he put maps up and statistics about the world. He would read about Captain Cook's voyages, to the point that people said, maybe you should reconsider your career choice. He wasn't a great cobbler either. However, when he addressed a group of ministers, he brought his concern to them, we need to reach the world. You've probably heard the famous reply that they gave. These ministers says, when God chooses to win the heathen, he will do it without your hope, help or ours. A lesser man would have quit at that point, but not Carey. He wrote a book called An Inquiry into the Obligations of Christians to Use Means for the Conversion of the Heathens, which called Christians to reach the nations with the gospel. And with the help of a few like-minded friends, he also formed a mission society, which was able to raise just enough money so he could go off to India as a missionary. But it seemed a very feeble start. But listen to what Ralph Winter writes about it. The impact of his example reverberated throughout the English-speaking world, and his little book became the Magna Carta of the Protestant mission movement. Prior to William Carey, only the Moravians from the Slavic nations were trying to do missions overseas, were trying to reach primarily in Greenland, America, and Africa. After Carey, a zeal for missions caught fire on both sides of the Atlantic. Within 25 years of Carey's going to India, 12 large mission agencies had been formed, and large portions of the coastlines of Africa and Asia had been penetrated with the gospel. But it was not without great cost and sacrifice, especially in the case of Africa. As Winter writes, the gruesome statistics of almost inevitable sickness and death that haunted yet did not daunt the decades of truly valiant missionaries who went out after 1790 in virtually a suicidal stream cannot be matched by any other error or by any other cause. Very few missionaries in Africa in the first 60 years of the first era survived more than 2 years. As I have reflected on this measure of devotion, I have been humbled to tears, for I wonder if I or my people today could or would match that record. How many of us would be willing to go out to a missions field if we knew that 19 out of 20 of us would be dead shortly after arriving there? I'm sure you've heard that most missionaries of the day, they packed their belongings in a coffin because that's what they expected. You really have to admire their courage and zeal. The second wave of missions began with a young New Yorker named Hudson Taylor. He had served one short term in China as a missionary. But when he was there, he recognized that it was only the coast of the China that had heard the gospel, and the people inland were being neglected. They weren't being reached. And he saw that, as he looked around, he saw the same thing was happening in Asia in general and also in Africa. Only the coastlines were being reached. The gospel hadn't penetrated inland. But it's funny, when Hudson Taylor brought this up with the powers to be, he got pretty much the same response that William Carey did. This is what Winter writes. When he suggested that the inland peoples of China needed to be reached, he was told you could not get there, and he was asked if he wished to carry on his shoulders the blood of the young people he would thus send to their deaths. This accusing question stunned and staggered him. Groping for light, wandering the beach, it seemed as if God finally spoke to resolve the ghastly thought. You are not sending young people in the interior of China. I am. And the load lifted. Hudson Taylor then went on to form China Inland Mission, which not long after that spawned the birth of 40 more agencies with names such as Africa Inland Mission, Sudan Interior Mission, whose names really emphasize or illustrate the emphasis of the second wave, bringing the gospel from the coastlines into the interior of the continents where it hasn't yet penetrated. And they had remarkable success with that. Well, the third wave of modern missions, which I said we're still in, it also began when someone noticed that there was something lacking in our missions approach. Cameron Townsend, he had gone as a young man in 1917 to Guatemala to be a missionary there. But to quote Winter again, Townsend was alert enough to notice that the majority of the Guatemalan population did not speak Spanish. As he moved from village to village trying to distribute scriptures written in the Spanish language, he began to realize that Spanish evangelism would never reach all Guatemala's people. He was further convinced of this when an Indian asked him, "If your God is so smart, why can't he speak our language?" Townsend was befriended by a group of older missionaries who had already concluded the indigenous Indian populations needed to be reached in their own languages. He was just 23 when he began to move on the basis of this new perspective. So he understood that you can have many different people groups within one nation. Just because there's a gospel witness or church in one group doesn't mean all those other groups who are divided by language or culture have been reached also. So he went on to found Wycliffe Bible Translators, Cameron Townsend did, which is dedicated to putting the Bible, the scriptures, into every language in the world. Meanwhile, in India, a man named Donald McGavran, he's come to many of the same conclusions there. He realized that just because they had established a gospel witness in one people group in India didn't mean all those other groups had a gospel witness. They were separated by barriers of language, customs, tradition, culture, and sometimes hostility, unfortunately. And so those groups wouldn't easily reach across those dividing lines to share with one another the Bible. There had to be an intentional effort to target each one of those groups individually. And originally these distinct groups were called hidden people because it looked like they were reached, but they were really hidden. They hadn't been reached. And so that's something that Gavran concluded. And that really characterizes this third wave of missions that we're still in. It's not so much at just looking at the nations in terms of the national boundaries on the map, But at reaching the separate people groups based on their culture, language, customs, religion, etc., and kind of making the gospel fit for them. Only when we've reached all these people groups, these men concluded, can we say that we've reached every nation, tribe, people, and tongue, as Jesus had commanded. Well, I'd like to conclude with a look at one more group of hidden people. And these are people who are probably not hidden to most of us because we've grown up here in the Western world. But for those of you who have not grown up in the West, perhaps they will be hidden. Much of the non-Western world still considers the United States, the European nations, and Canada to be Christian nations. And there's certainly some truth to that. There's still a lot of Christians in these areas, a lot of churches, good churches in these areas. And many of our cultural traditions, our governmental traditions, have some rooting in biblical principles. That's true as well, although that seems to be waning from day to day as we consider it. What some folks outside the West perhaps don't realize is that much of the Western world now is in a post-Christian age, in which many people here have not been raised in a Christian home, a Christian environment. Perhaps they've never read the Bible, they've never really gone to church in any meaningful way. Much of the West is no longer Christian. It's no longer Christianized even, or has any real knowledge of the Bible, other than the vast false propaganda they hear about the Bible and about Christianity through the media. That was true even 30 or close to 40 years ago when I myself was an unbeliever. You know, I grew up in a home where I didn't have extensive interaction with any church, except as a little kid maybe. I had never read the Bible, and honestly, the only thing I had been taught about it was almost exclusively lies and misinformation about the Bible and about Christianity. And if that was true 40 years ago, that I had this kind of post-Christian experience, well, that has become even more commonplace over the last several decades. And so, in that sense, much of the Western world is unreached right now. There are a lot of hidden people in the West. But that doesn't mean there aren't people here who will respond positively if they only hear the gospel clearly and accurately explained to them. And I'll conclude Mission Month where I began. I myself was such a person. I had never been exposed to the gospel in any meaningful sense. But when I was very open to it. I was ripe for the picking. The Lord had long been preparing my heart for it. And again, I doubt very much even now that I'm the only one out there who's like that. And the Lord has given it to us to go and find those lost sheep. Early in the month, I handed out that prayer slip. There's some on the back table if you want to take one. Lord, lead me and lead us to the lost sheep that you want us to find. Now, I hope you've been praying that through this month, and if you have been and if you've seen any results, let us know. But I hope you'll keep praying that every day as we move forward as a church, that God wants to reach people. He wants, the harvest is white, and he wants to reach people, and he wants us to do it. We have good news to share with others, which is just too good to keep to ourselves. And our King would not be happy if we did. Let's pray. The harvest is plentiful, Lord, but the laborers are few. Lord, help us to be laborers in your harvest, to share this good news of great joy that you've given us. Because, Lord, there are people who are hopeless, who are broken, who need to hear this, just as I was and just as many here were. And so, Lord, give us opportunities, lead us to people who are ripe for the picking, Lord, so they might share in the good news and the treasures and the blessings and be saved from the famine and find the bread of life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.